To be able to come and open God's word. As you're doing that, just a reminder, just as you're thinking through about ways that you can continue to impact the community around us, please do keep in mind some of the Work is Worship conference that is coming up. Very important, something that we're constantly engaged with within our community. We want you to be aware of that. There are flyers at the table. This week, on Friday, there is a counseling workshop on suicide. I would invite you to that. That begins at 7 o'clock here at Velocity. So if that's something that is interesting to you, ways that you can help people, I'd encourage you to be able to come to that event as well. Well, we're certainly glad each of you are here. So I don't know if the last song was, sang just for me, like after you get told, Jason is sick yesterday, you're going to preach. It's like, oh, Lord, I need you. But we are always excited to be able to open God's word together. And this morning, I think it's fitting, reading already at least a latter portion of Acts chapter 9. This morning, I want to talk about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what an impactful story as we think about how this would have influenced the nature of the first century church. But before we actually read it, I want to at least get into our mind what is going on in the story of the book of Acts. Because you can only imagine a story such as this was picked on purpose. Of all the stories that could have happened or that could have been written down by Luke, this story was chosen for a specific reason. And I really think that part of what we're dealing with here at the early part of the Holy Spirit engaging in the life of the first century church is this. And this is where I really want us to focus our attention this morning. Worshiping God is serious business. It's so serious, in fact, that even in the life of the first century church, what you have is moments in time that are recorded by Luke to essentially cause the church to stop, to pause, and say, God is watching everything that we do. Now, of course, we know that. We could come to church this morning and say, oh, yes, you know, God, we're coming to church. We're here to meet God. And yet, at the same time, we come with many things going on in our minds, many things going on in our hearts, many things going on in the way that we believe we can practice portions of our Christianity. But I think what this text shouts to us this morning is that worshiping God is serious business. And one of the things I would like to draw your attention to, and I want it to be focused this way through the entire sermon, is for you to be thinking and for me to be thinking to myself, in what areas of my worship am I hypocritical? See, the reality is that when we come together on any given moment in time on a Sunday, is just like the first century church did, I don't think this occasion happened. I think everybody was shocked that it was Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, here you have two individuals who significantly would have been able to impact the church. Right prior to this whole occasion starting in Acts chapter 5, notice, just back up for a moment in Acts chapter 4, right at the end, notice this. It says, now a full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, and they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as had any need. Thus Joseph, who was called the by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, the intentional transition in the book of Acts is for you to see this. The church was thriving in the first century by nature of the Holy Spirit's stamp of approval. Now, you can imagine, if you were part of the first century church and there were apostles doing all kinds of signs and wonders, people were getting healed. People were coming to Jesus Christ. There would be a draw in the community. And what they're saying here is they were so moved by all of this stuff, it actually impacted the way they viewed their possessions. Which means for us, our worship can't be devoid of all of a sudden say it has to impact us tangibly. They were all with one accord. They were all doing this. I think this is purposeful by Luke to introduce us to somebody like Barnabas so that we could say, oh, look, Barnabas, he sold all of his land and he brought it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, transition to chapter 5. If Barnabas is the good illustration, Ananias and Sapphira are the bad one. Okay? You want to be Barnabas, you don't want to be Ananias and Sapphira. But the intention is to say, here's how it's done, here's how you worship, here's how you enact together, engage in worship together, here's how you don't do it. Because the Lord will find out if you and I are hypocritical, and it won't only impact you. And that is the danger. We honestly believe to ourselves that we can come on any given day before our Lord and Savior, be hypocritical in our worship, and act as if it only affects me. It doesn't. It affects your family, your marriage. It affects the church. It affects your friends. It affects your perception at work. It affects everything. In Acts chapter 5, follow along as we read through this first 11 verses. Here's what it says. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, well, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You know, when we think about the impact that this story would have had on the first century church. See, the first century church, especially as Luke records it in the book of Acts, had always this, if we could boil it down, that carries all the way through the entirety of the book of Acts, is this threefold concept. There was always a Messiah to be embraced, there was always a message that was being proclaimed, and there was always a mission that was going to need to be accepted. You can trace that every single illustration, every story that was chosen, and you will always be confronted with people in stories that say, what do you believe about Jesus? And then they will in turn have to say, you know what, I have to believe the message, and then what is it supposed to do about how I'm supposed to live my life? And I can only imagine for the first century church, being the first church that ever existed, there was a nature, an importance of getting it right. And therefore, the Holy Spirit accompanied this first century church through the work of the apostles, miraculous signs and wonders that people would say, this is not of man, this is of God. There was no one who was going to go away from the first century church was the desire that they would say, oh, well, this is just a bunch of 12 followers of Jesus trying to stir up a whole bunch of people. They immediately connected the works of Jesus and the signs and wonders of Jesus with the works and the signs and wonders of the apostles. So that in a sense, they could do this. This church was the church that Jesus died for. That's what their intent was. And so when we look at a text like this, you can only imagine for the people and the apostles. Here, Ananias comes in. I mean, this is a really sobering moment in the life of the first century church. Here you have a couple who contrives together to be able to sell their property and then give the proceeds to the apostles and therefore to the church to supply for people's needs. Now, could you only imagine after this event, it's like after the next Sunday occurred and, you know, they're asking for a volunteer. Somebody's like, oh, no, nope. How serious this became in the life of the first century church. Could you imagine how sobering it became for the very next person who walked up, who was maybe in line to give of their proceeds or their selling of their property? And be like, all of a sudden the guy in front of you drops dead. Okay, you know, I think maybe I'll come back tomorrow. Maybe today's not the day. I think what happened in the life of the body, in the life of the apostles, is that they stood back for a moment and they knew God was watching us. And what we do and how we behave and how we love and how we give is significantly important to our God in heaven because it is how we worship. And when we take it that serious, I'll tell you, it helps us honor him in a much more God-glorifying way. Well, let's look at this to begin with, the setting. The plot of the story, in a sense, why share this story of all the ones that the author could pick? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 simply says that all of the spirit-generated components of the first century church, Luke designed this book, and if you remember, please do remember this, Acts is not an isolated book. In the first century, Luke, Acts were one book. So you moved right from the Gospels, right into the birth of the church in one continuous sitting and story. And when we understand that, we understand, who is he writing to? I mean, here, we have leading characters in these stories. I love narratives in the New and Old Testament because it challenges us to draw out who's really doing what is going on. Who is orchestrating all of these events? And guess what? The leading characters aren't the apostles. The leading character is the Spirit of God himself. Do you know none of that has changed for the church? It is not Jason or the other volunteer pastors or the deacons who are leading the church. What we're saying is, Holy Spirit, you are in charge of what is going on in the life of the church in order that you would help us, because you live within us, glorify and worship our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit is the acting agent all throughout the book of Acts. If you could compare a New Testament book, for example, to an Old Testament book, one of the ways that Acts functions in the New Testament is the way Joshua does in the Old Testament. I mean, how do you get from the books of the law all the way to the kingdom in the history books? It's because you have this transitional book about the conquest that gets them from where they were to God's next phase of the plan. That's exactly what Acts does. In fact, it's fascinating that both stories in both Joshua and Acts begin with this conundrum of an event of the people in the midst of the community. Remember, they come in Joshua, they come to Jericho, and they're told, you're not supposed to touch anything in the land. And yet Achan decides to say, oh, hey, I'm going to grab this, and I'm going to hide it. When if he would have just waited the next city, God said, you can have anything that you want. And all of a sudden, Achan and his family get made an example of in the Israelite community to say, this is serious what we're doing here before the Lord. You look at how Acts starts, and you see this transition in the life of Ananias and Sapphira, and you see it almost the exact same flow of the story. God saying, as this thing kicks off, we better be serious about what we're doing. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. Not only that, but think of the point of view of the author for a moment. I mean, it'd be easy for us to just totally overwhelm ourselves with the sense that, the gospel is moving. Why is Acts writing Luke Acts anyway? He begins both books to say, I'm writing this to you, O Theophilus, so that you could then, I have sat down, I have firsthand witnesses, I have taken account of all the things and collected them, and now I'm writing a story to you to tell you who? Theophilus, who is a Gentile. Here, Luke, as well is appealing a story of the gospel and the thriving of the church. Now, isn't it fascinating that Luke was the one that was chosen by inspiration to write this, given the fact of his close connection with Paul, his connection to all of the events that go on in the life of Acts, where Luke really records and changes even the pronouns to know that he was a personal eyewitness to many of these accounts that occurred. And he's saying to people who were not of the people of Israel, listen, the Holy Spirit wants all of us to worship God together in one big united family. But at the very early part of Acts, if you could catalog it, by the time you get to the middle of Acts, in Acts chapter 9 and 10, there is this whole shift that takes place that is marked by the passage that Kurt read in Acts chapter 9 with the Damascus Road experience of Paul in Acts 9 and 10. And what he's simply saying to them, he's saying, guess what, Jews? It is not only you, it is all of the Gentiles, the slaves, the Greeks, the free, all of them are going to be initiated into this one local body. And the whole transitional element is to say, look how we can worship God together. But if we're going to do it, then we better be serious about what we say that we are actually going to do. Now, the Holy Spirit being the active major character in this book, you notice this is quite fascinating. He comes back in the text, and Ananias and Sapphira sell this piece of property, and then it deliberately says, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back to himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it. Now, when he finally gets to the apostles, which was the way in which the New Testament church was organized, okay, which, as a sidebar, when we think about all the signs and wonders that occurred in the transitional nature of Acts that were done by the apostles themselves, as the apostolic ministry faded into history, it is only natural then that all the signs and miraculous components that went with that ministry dissipated and then were gone. They were gone not only because there was a perfect understanding of revelation, but they were gone because the active agents who were the apostles that were doing all the signs and wonders were now gone. And leadership had now transferred to the next generation. And it is only fascinating, just as a sidebar, that only 200 years after the first century church, that another group of individuals arose trying to call them back to the Pentecostal power of the first century church, only 200 years after it had already been engaged. That ought to tell you something about the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement. And he says here, as he walks through this, he comes to Peter and he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? I mean, have you thought to yourself this? Were Ananias and Sapphira saved? I mean, everybody, it says, that entered into the church were all of one heart and one soul, right in the previous text. Everyone was getting saved, they were getting baptized, they were getting added to the church. I'm going to argue, these were saved people. These were people who were so influenced by the Holy Spirit that even in their own belief system, they felt they could live a double life and no one would find out about it. I mean, not that we don't have issues. We do. Do we not have, at times, think about it in your own life. Have you acted one way 5 minutes before you arrived at worship and then came in and then said, oh, yes, we're here to praise God? The reality is that if we had to be honest with ourselves, we function a lot like Ananias and Sapphira at times. We think that we can have attitudes, expressions, communication to people that we say we care about, and then all of a sudden transition into, oh, yes, but let's give. Let's sing. And God is calling us to a sober reality that he doesn't just see what you do, he sees why you do it. And you know what? That is very scary. Because this morning, God didn't just see a group of 400-some people singing praises to his name. He looked much deeper to their heart and said, who are they characterized by? are they yielding themselves to the Spirit of God? And Ananias comes to Peter, and I don't know how Peter knew. This was clearly a divine act of the Holy Spirit to reveal to Peter, for an illustration to the people in the community of that first century church, to say, you better be serious. They come in, and Ananias, and this is what Peter says to Ananias. Ananias, why have you lied to God? Now, for those of us who are just, in a sense, dealing with various different religious components, I just want you to understand how full the Bible is to expressing the personality or personhood of the Holy Spirit. You know, I was with at one time Jehovah's Witnesses, who often believe that the Spirit of God is simply a force, is not a person. But do you notice in this text what he says? You have lied to God himself. There is a component here that if you were to say, you know what, I need to defend the personhood of the Holy Spirit, that he is not a force, you go right to the text and say, listen, even Luke calls the Spirit God. And he is a person, but he is a person who is special, who resides in you. In a way that in the Old Testament he was with them, but in the New Testament he is in them. And as we look at these stories, now Ananias comes and he lies before the Spirit of God, and Peter confronts him and says, Ananias, why did you do this? Why did you go and say this when there was no requirements on you? Do you realize this is such a component of the first century giving of the church? You know, no one said, all right, now first century church, you're mandated to give. Now all of you, you're going to figure out, okay, you got some land, you step up, you're going to sell it this price, and then you're going to give this. There was no requirements. This was not about the money, so it doesn't give us the liberty to simply harp about, oh, if you don't give this morning, who wants to drop dead? That is not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is, whatever you do in worship, giving being a component of that, be serious about it, because when you give into those boxes in that, and by the doors or in the foyer, guess what? God is watching your heart. Could you imagine if you were stepping over people as you came in? Okay, well, they clearly weren't serious. How that would ignite the church to go, man, be careful when you get in there, he's watching. See, that's the point. It's not about the money. It's not about the land. It's not about the possessions. It's about the heart attitude of the worshiper, so that all the first century church would say, our God sees. Our God knows. Our God desires for us to worship him. This impacted not only Ananias and Sapphira, and what an amazing story it was, because here, if you mark back in Deuteronomy where it says somebody who is cursed, they didn't wait for the burial system to go. They got them out of there. They got their body out of there so that they wouldn't defile it. And immediately upon Peter saying, why did you do this? You have lied to God, and boom, he was dead. I mean, I don't think that the apostles knew this was coming. Like, and cue the Holy Spirit, gone. I think it was as much shock to the apostles as it was to the people who heard it. I think it shocked the system of the 12 disciples who followed Jesus, who knew he was serious, and all of a sudden it ignited everyone. From leadership on down, everyone said, whoa, wait a minute. We better make sure that we're real. We better make sure that we're genuine. And in the story, all of a sudden, you have Ananias and Sapphira comes 3 hours later, and clearly she doesn't even know that her husband has been dead, his dead body's been carried out. She didn't know this was going on. She thought, oh, okay, he told me, wait, go in. And here she goes in, and much like a parent, Peter already knew what was going on at this particular point, and she comes in and rehearses the same entire story, and I can only imagine, it's like we do with our kids, like when we know something, they did, but they don't know we know. It's like, now I'm going to give you an opportunity to come clean. And sometimes like, clean? Clean about what? I'm innocent. Are you sure? And then all of a sudden that panic look starts to go on their face. Like, they know something they're not telling me. See, the reality is now Peter knew, the apostles knew, and they're seeing, how is Sapphira going to respond? Do you realize that it was possible for Sapphira to come to grips with what she had done, repent and come back to the Lord between this, and admit to God that she was wrong and not be struck dead? I don't, for whatever reason, God chose these two individuals to be an illustration to the church about that level of seriousness. And a moment that she reveals to the apostles that she was in on this thing. Now, isn't it fascinating? When you look back to the book of Joshua and you see the story of Achan, and all of a sudden they get their whole entire family, they call them out, and what do they do to all of them? They're all dead. Because at some particular component, they were all in this together. Ananias and Sapphira, both on admission to their lying to the Spirit of God, immediately were taken out and buried together. Now, could you imagine if you weren't there for this event? You know, you talk about the e-news. Can you imagine the e-news going out? Hey, and by the way, so-and-so left, came, gave some money, and they dropped dead because they weren't serious. And they're like, we hope you come on Sunday. I mean, we hope that you'll enjoy worshiping with us. I'll tell you what, I think that what happened in the church is all of a sudden some people went, whoa, this is real. And there were other people, it wasn't just the church body. Imagine a group of people who were not believers hearing about this. And the way that they would understand the God of the first century Jerusalem church. You can't even lie to this God in private. He knows your thoughts. That was exactly the same component that was different between the Israelite God in the Old Testament than all the other pagan gods, because he was personal. He knew he would come to their rescue. He knew that he cared for them. The church at Jerusalem and these characters, could you imagine if the Holy Spirit is the ultimate character of the story, how this impacted Peter's life on a personal basis? How he came, how that affected how he came to church. I mean, how it affected how he preached a sermon. When he came and he says, I am speaking on the behest of God himself. That if I say something that God doesn't say, he has the right to strike me down. I can tell you it would change a level of seriousness as he came to speak to that body over time. It would change the church. In fact, it said it did. In the last verse, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You know, sometimes we think this is both and. Fear as an emotion, as well as fear in the sense of reverence. Both in tandem shared the capacity to say, we don't only fear the God who can strike us down, but we actually are reverencing him based upon what he showed us about himself. He is that intimate. He cares that much about how you worship him, and he wants you to be able to enjoy it. But you will never enjoy it if you are hypocritical in your worship, or if I am hypocritical in my worship. I can't come. I mean, there are certain days when, I think it was like a month ago, somebody came up to me and said, so how was your week? And I said, it's terrible. And do you realize how hard it is to sing worship songs when you had a terrible week? And be honest with yourself before God when he's exalted, and God, I want to praise you, and you've been resurrected, and all the whole week I've been self-centered. It's like, I'll tell you what, you sit there and it is hard to sing. Because you can't get yourself to get by the reality that the very thing you're trying to accomplish, you refuse to do for 6 days straight. And now you're going to exalt God and make everybody seem like you've got it together. I'll tell you what, we have to do business with ourselves before we get here. And Saturday night should be some level of a sobering reality that you don't stay out, teenagers, until who knows how much time of the night. I'm going to stay up and watch this or do this with friends. Are you ready to worship him? There should be a level in which Sunday morning preparation starts all throughout the week and culminates to Saturday evening where you're saying, you know what, I got to think about what's been going on. But yeah, even as I'm thinking about in my own life, there are moments where that doesn't happen as often as I would like it to happen. And so we have to think to ourselves, how can we as a church, as people of God, become more serious about the worship that we say we want to have with God on Sunday? Because your worship experience here on any given Sunday will only be heightened by the ability to do this on the 6 days a week, not the 1 day a week. This isn't the one-day worship wonder. In fact, everything you do the rest of the week either enhances or destroys your worship for this day. Many times you may have to go home and say, Lord, through your word today, you showed me this, and I've been acting hypocritical in these particular ways, and I need to go back home, and I need to do business with you, Lord. I need to repent of my attitude, my actions, my communication, my love as a husband, or my fathering, or the way that I treated somebody. You have to make sure that you're serious enough to go take care of those things before the Lord instead of just leaving them go and then hoping that next week you can engage in worship again. God hates that kind of worship. He's disgusted with it. And by nature, at times, if I don't deal with it, he can be disgusted with my worship. And I think it ought to be a sobering reality to us that worship is that serious to us. But think about the lessons that we learn from this story that impact our personal lives. Lesson one, the internal drives the external. You never do anything without thinking what's going on is something is contrived from your own thoughts, your own processes, and your own belief system. This is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, which we've been going over in ETS, out of the heart comes all of these fruits. And you notice in the text, when he says this, when Peter says this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? See, it wasn't just the fact that he lied, it was the heart from which the lie came. And you know what? For us as worshipers of God, we have to be attentive to what drives us, what motivates us. I mean, I think you ought to be thinking to yourself right now, do you want to be here? Did you wake up this morning, and if you had a choice, would you have gone somewhere else? Or were you afraid to not come because you were afraid that someone else would think ill of you? Were you forced by your parents, teenagers, to come here? Or did you come because you want to? I loved it at the conference this week. I was talking to one gentleman who was an associate at his church, just a new associate. And he said, when I came to the church, he said, the pastor told me, you don't have a choice. You're going to track one to learn more about discipleship. And then I said, so what track are you in? He said, I'm in track two, and I am here of my own accord. He didn't have to force me. I wanted to be here. I couldn't wait to get here to learn more about God's word. See, God is more excited about the glory that you bring to him when you aren't forced to love him, but when you want to love him. And I am afraid that often in our own spiritual walk that we have been so accustomed to being trained that love looks like this. You go to church, read your Bible, go to a small group, do this, but you may not really want to be there. You're forced to be there. Or you're afraid not to be there because you're fearful of what people will think of you. I always want people to come to church. I always want people to come to small group. I always want people to be engaged, but I want them to do so from a heart that pleases God instead of from a heart that thinks they're pleasing me by being there. And plenty of times as I care for people in different regards, I want to express one principle to them, and it's this. I am not the one who they are trying to please. You can do the things I ask you to do. You can do all the homework that I tell you to do. But it is not for me. It's for him. And if we don't get that right, all of a sudden we do the right things with the wrong motive. And that's exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Look at us. I can only imagine that the heart of in their life, what they were saying was, I want to look as though I'm prominent in the church and I have land, and here's a moment in time that I can capitalize the church seeing me. But the church isn't about any one of us, pastors included. It's about seeing him. And once we get that down, we can come together with hearts that are motivated to love God, and we can say, you know what? I want to be here. You know what? Isn't that a great feeling? Because many of us, we came, we're ready, we want to be here, and then you hear this, I will wait for you. I will wait for you. I mean, are you not moved in your own heart to say, oh, just come now. Come right now. I want to be with you. It draws you to a closer desire to be in tune with what the Spirit of God is doing. Lesson two. You know, God desires a pure church. You can't get through a story like this and say to yourself, I mean, God's just a little bit about a church that's pure. You understand, as a church body, even when we have to enact on various things of church disciplinary measures, it is primarily because 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that your body is the temple. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because you are the temple, do you remember the Old Testament imagery? If you walked into the temple and you were defiled, there was a reason why they put bells on the hem of the priest as he went into the Holy of Holies. If those things stop jingling, you're in trouble. The reality is God wants Palmetto Baptist Church to be pure. That means that we have to take it so serious that we can't believe that our hidden acts of pleasure are somehow outside the gaze of the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you're looking at pornography and you honestly believe you can do that on Saturday and worship on Sunday, wrong. Because your worship is distorted. We can't be that way. If we honestly believe we're fine with being angry at everybody in our life and not seeing the purpose for which God designed you to live, and then come and worship on Sunday, wrong. You cannot choose, and I cannot choose whatever I want. But I can choose and have the freedom and joy and delight to choose what pleases him. And I can tell you, you will find no greater satisfaction in choosing him, in delighting in purity, in delighting in truth. The lesson here for the church is, guess what? We can't be absent in our own mind of having to deal with situations just because they happen to be complicated. We're not going to shy away from we're not going to move away from being a church who, if we have to, we have to address sin in the life of people. Because the moment we decide that fearing people is more important than fearing God, then we no longer become the picture of the church that pleases God, we become the picture of the church that is distorted, the way Ananias and Sapphira were giving a description of this hypocritical worship. And if you looked at Matthew 6 and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, you know what? Don't be like the Pharisees and the hypocrites who stand giving and doing all these things in the public to say, look at us. I hope when you go and you give online or you give in the box or whatever it is, in the silent moment of your heart, you say, God, you are such a God of great provision that I have the wonderful joy of partnering with the community of faith to do things that I could never do by myself. And then you hit give or you drop it in the box. And your heart and God is seeing what you're doing, and he is saying, I am glorified by the way that you even gave. God desires a pure church. It means it has to impact the life as a body. Lesson number three, Satan is actively attacking the church of God. If you haven't noticed, for the various situations that we've had to deal with at various times as a church, it ought to heighten your awareness that Satan would love to derail every person in this room. That we just went through 1 Peter 5, that Satan roars around like a roar, you know, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know what he wants? You know what he wants? He wants to change your theology to not believe that God is what he says he is and that he will do what he said he's going to do. And if we make a concession in our theology, it is far easier and opens the door far wider for us to do anything in sin, believing that we're right with God. All the meanwhile, we're saying, oh, I love Jesus. Satan wants to derail you, and I don't know where he's doing it. You know, I think you need to think to yourself this morning, and so do I, what are the specific ways that Satan is attacking your life that you are not putting on the armor of God and saying, you know what? I didn't even act in faith today. I didn't even read my Bible today. I didn't even care about talking to other believers today. Satan would love for you to stay isolated, discouraged, and unproductive for the Lord. And our goal is to actively worship him so that we get all of the opposite effects, that we glorify him, that we're productive, we're active in our worshiping God. Lesson four, this is a big one. Husbands and wives influence each other towards godliness or ungodliness. Young person who's out there and you're trying to find that mate that you're going to live with, I'll tell you, far too often I see it where all of a sudden they don't investigate who the person is on a spiritual level, and all of a sudden they are left with someone who may not be as godly as they think they were. Doesn't matter whether you're pre-marriage or not. Although what I would say is if you're in the premarital stage right now and you see there are no spiritual components and they're not concerned about purity, okay, let me just give you some advice. Get out. It's as easy as that. Do not get married. Do not get married with the idea that you hope that they'll be the spiritual person you always hope them to be. Because I can tell you one thing, is that if you think that they're giving them an access to influence you now, wait till they live with you. Think about the amount of influence that person holds on your life, married couples. I mean, if they're frustrated or you're frustrated, how does it impact both of you? I mean, it significantly impacts everything that goes on in the home. So much to the point that in this story, it's even possible for husbands and wives to lie for each other. Horrifying and devastating story of a pastor who fell into adultery. And one of the worst components of this story is that the wife knew about it and said nothing to the church. Because the idea of that position and what it would do to their family was too overwhelming for them to retain purity. Guys, we influence each other as husbands and wives and couples as we come together. We better take that seriously. You can influence towards really godly ways, and you ought to be checking on each other's, on their spiritual barometer. If you're not asking questions like, are you in the Word? What have you learned? What's happening? It's not just about, did you do your devotions? It's about what did you get and how are you appreciating God more today than you did yesterday. Yeah, I'm still working on that after 20 years of marriage. And it's a battle to think, oh, I'm too busy to sit down and do that. I'm too busy to do this. We have to set aside time if it's that important to us and remember that we influence each other to such a great degree. And guess what? In the midst of this, as husbands and wives, we have, if you have children, You have a plethora of little watching eyes that are watching how this Christian life is supposed to be handled. And when if they can see that there is a disconnect or a hypocrisy between your worship on Sunday and your worship on Monday through Saturday, guess what they will learn? That it only means something as long as you can put the show on Sunday. Instead of saying, I need to be sensitive with what's going on every day at every hour of my life, how I'm going to respond, how I'm going to be filled with grace. And the last one is this. Lying is horrible, but not unforgivable. And I'll tell you, one of the worst things that I tend to see in counseling that really impacts people is that once you get to a point where you concede that you want to lie, and you do it over and over and over and over and over, here's the worst part about it, is you believe your own lies. And once you make that concession by that habitual pattern, and you see someone who believes their own lies, trying to get them to speak truth into their own soul is so hard. Because they honestly believe that everything that's coming out of their mouth is truthful. And they can't figure out why no one else will believe them. If you're here, and yes, Christians do struggle with lying, by the way. Or you're a parent of a young child who now all of a sudden says, did you hit your sister? Nope. But they're bleeding. Something happened. Or something took place, or the cookie is gone from where it was supposed to be. It wasn't me. How can you help them? Realize that the ever-present God of the universe is watching their little soul, and he cares about whether they're going to be truthful. Proverbs 12:22 says this, God hates a lying tongue, but he delights in those who tell the truth. And the more that God delights in you being and me being the truthful person God wants us to be, the more glorified he is and the more adequate my worship becomes in his eyes. You know, you're struggling with lying, and there are many that do, and everybody struggles in different ways. I hope that Ananias and Sapphira is an important lesson for you to realize that God may not strike you dead simply because you lied on a particular occasion. But I do hope that you understand this, that he has the capability to do it if he wants to. That it's that serious to him when we come before him in worship and the example that we have before other believers. I'm going to give you one more. I lied. It wasn't the last. Here's the last. Sinning Christians must be rebuked. If we all of a sudden get to a point where we are not concerned about the purity of the church and the purity of our own soul to be holy as God is holy, then we're in trouble. If we don't want people actively engaged in our life helping us live the way God wants us to live, don't be shocked when you need to be rebuked. Because I'm telling you, everyone in this room at one point or another needs someone to reprove them and rebuke them. This is not outside the purview of Christians. This is right within our wheelhouse. We need this. We need each other to do this on an active basis as we come together. If worship is serious business, then seriousness ought to characterize the way we worship. Guys, as you leave here today, I hope this story itself is a sobering reminder that God sees into your own soul and your own heart, and he wants you to be pure. He wants you to be the husband, the wife, the father, the friend, the church member that would bring glory to his name. And the more we do that individually, the more collectively it is enhanced when we come on Sunday and we lift our hearts and hands before the Lord and say, God, this is all about you. And we can be sincere, and God is pleased as he receives our worship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your great kindness to us in a story like this that is a reminder for us that we have a God who sees, but we have a God who cares. to look into the deep places of our own heart and challenge us and convict us by his word and by people that have engaged in our lives so that we can be more honorable to you. Lord, I pray that we would all go home with this reminder that we can't live double lives. But we need to live a life that is pleasing in your sight. Help us to do that. We need your help so badly. Spirit of God who indwells us, continue to convict us by your truth so that we can honor and glorify your name. In your name we pray. Amen.